Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Romans. In the bulletin, you'll see that it says 1 through 26, but there's no way that we're going to get to 26. So I stopped at 16 in my preparation for this morning. So we'll read from verses 1 through 16. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is blessed forever, God over all and blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. And I ask, God, that you would speak and not me. Would you make plain who you are? Would you make plain who we are? And God, would you give us hearts to submit to your definitions, to your providence, to you? Meet us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to get my stuff. During my time in Memphis, I would visit with one of my pastor friends in the same church. He would help me with preparation stuff, and I would always see this book on his bookshelf, and the book was titled Hard Sayings of the Bible. And it explained, you know, hard sayings of the Bible. But the fact that the book exists begs the question, why does such a book exist? Why would someone take the time and energy to complete such a task? This begs more questions. And I think the most pertinent question, in my opinion, is what makes a saying from the Bible hard? What makes a passage difficult? Is the passage unclear? Maybe. Does the chronology of the passage seem to be off based on other texts? Possibly. Is one particular text difficult to reconcile with other passages in the Bible? Likely, right? Or does the passage in question just outright offend us? Most likely, that's the case. That's the case often when we talk about a difficult text. And off the bat, I got to tell you, Romans 9 is hands down one of the most offensive passages in all of Scripture. Okay? As I was preparing, I was going to say that is primarily offensive to those in the Western civilization, right, who have a Western mind, right, more individualistic. But lest we forget that the context in which this letter was written, Paul is writing to the Eastern mind, right? A more communal mind, right? Not as individualistic as us. And as you'll see, what Paul is explaining about God and about man is something that even they would question, right? That they have a hard time dealing with. So I want to say that I did not pick this passage because it's offensive or because it's difficult, right? But this has happened. I was just in my personal devotion when it was time for me to preach. And so I like to bring people where I've been or where God is taking me in the text. So here we are in the most offensive passages in all of Scripture, right? But if you're not familiar with Romans 9, you may be asking, why would this passage be so offensive to humans? Well, it's because it absolutely disrupts and turns upside down our natural perception and desire for ourselves, okay? The natural perception and the natural desire for ourselves from infancy to our twilight years is autonomy and sovereignty, okay? We think we can do whatever we want to do, and we want to live in our own strength. Ephraim, every day, right? Okay? And it's underneath this umbrella of sovereignty and autonomy that we find the following issues that we run into in these verses, right? Self-righteousness, self-determination, right? Self-rule, self-definition. The passages this morning not only extinguish the wildfires of this self-fulfillment, but it stomps on its ashes and the wind drives them away, okay? It demolishes the idea of self-whatever. Okay? So as we work through the text this morning, I want you to ask yourself this question. I get this question from John Calvin. He writes this in his first chapter, or his introduction, first chapter of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Okay, and if you haven't read that portion, it's a great introduction, I think, just to Christianity, let alone his work. But the question is, to rightly understand your existence, what must come first? Okay? A proper knowledge of God or proper knowledge of yourself? With that, let's dig in, family. 9:1-2. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So the first question is, Paul, why do you have great sorrow? Why do you have unceasing anguish in your heart? What's going on? Let's continue to read verse 3. Paul says, I could wish myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, for the sake of my brothers and kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about his brothers and sisters ethnically, Israel, right? Ethnic Jews, okay? And it's understood that Paul is referring to the promise of salvation. He could wish himself to be an anathema. That's literally what it says, an anathema. Or from Christ, cut off from Christ, in order that my brothers and sisters ethnically would know Jesus, right? Would know this salvation. Now, a question I find interesting, or a question that I posed as I read this is, why does Paul say he could wish himself cut off instead of just praying, God, cut me off, in order that my brothers and sisters ethnically would know salvation in Jesus? Why can't he just pray that? What do they not have that he could wish himself accursed that they might have? What do they have and what do they not have, right? Well, let's continue reading in verses 4 and 5, I believe, yeah. Verse 4, they're Israelites, okay? And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we see in these verses that they have valuable possessions given them. To them belong, or another way to say it, ethnic Israel was given the initial adoption by God, right? They were given glory. They were given the covenants found all throughout the Old Testament, right? They were given the law. They were given the Ten Commandments. That is the initial revelation of God. That's what the Ten Commandments were. It was God revealing himself. He gave that to them. He gave them the worship. That is to say, as I told you, he gave them the revelation of himself, but he also gave them the knowledge of how to approach him, how to be in him, right? How to be before him. He gave that to them. And he gave them the promises found throughout all the scriptures of the Old Testament. And to them was also given the patriarchs of the faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They are ethnic Jews, right? They are physical. Who Paul is talking to and has anguish for, they are ethnically, biologically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And lastly, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the one whom is God, who is God and blessed forever, amen, is of the same biological bloodline. So that's what they have, right? If this is the case for ethnic Israel, for ethnic Jews, then why are not all ethnic Jews given salvation found in their kinsman, the God-man Jesus? Let's continue to read. Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Well, we'll stop right there, okay? First, Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that the reason he wants to make the case for what it's not, first of all, okay? He wants to make it clear that it is not the case that the word of God has failed. So that's not the reason why all ethnic Jews aren't saved. It's not because the word of God has failed. He wants to make that clear. So all the promises of the Old Testament remain true. Fix my little stand. So all the promises of the Old Testament remain true, okay? Well, if that's the case, then, Paul, why aren't they saved? Let's continue reading. Verse 6b, 4, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, in verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So why aren't all ethnic Jews saved? Well, it's because not all Israel is Israel. Right? It's because not all of the biological children of Abraham are the true children of Abraham. According to the Apostle Paul, the true children of Abraham are not children according to the flesh, but children according to the promise. So what's the promise? Verse 9. I mean, this thing's going click, 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 click. Verse 9 is right here. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. This promise Paul is referring to is found in Genesis chapter 18. This time next year, I, God, will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, at face value, it seems that the promise is referring to ethnic Israel, does it not? Due to the simple fact that they are descendants of Isaac, right? Isaac is the son of the promise. And if you belong to one of the 12 tribes, one of the sons of Jacob, right, who is the son of Isaac, then Isaac is your grandfather, right? But according to Paul, when God made that promise to Abraham and Sarah, the emphasis and focus of the promise was not supposed to be on that child to come, Isaac, nor was it to be put on Abraham and Sarah. The emphasis, the focus of the promise was to be on God himself and trusting and trusting him, whom Abraham did not know, But he came to, out of all the people in the world, to reveal himself to, right? The focus was to be on this God who says he is who he says he is, and he will do what he said he will do. Point blank, period. And so the question is, in this promise, do you believe the one who makes the promise? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you believe that he is who he says he is? Do you trust that he will do what he said he will do? So then, this also actually begs the question. To whom does God make the promise to? Right? If it's not ethnic Israel, who was this promise to? Who was the jewel of the children of the promise? How does this work? Paul? Let's continue reading. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. I notice in verse 11, it says, though Isaac's twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Well, what do you mean in order that God's purpose of election might continue? When did it start, Paul? Because this sounds, I mean, I've definitely seen here you choosing Jacob and not Esau, but was it before this? Well, I mean, consider the context. Consider Abraham, right? Out of all the sinners in the world, right? Out of all the moon worshipers in Ur, God chose Abraham. Out of all the children that could have been born from he and Sarah, that is Abraham and Sarah, God gave them Isaac. Between the twins, Jacob and Esau, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose to commit Jacob to himself and say, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So is Paul saying that God chooses to save whomever he chooses and condemns whoever he chooses? He loves whomever he decides to love and hate whomever he decides to hate? The answer from God is unequivocally yes. But what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, if you notice, it's here that Paul begins to employ the Socratic method, okay, of explanation, because he realizes that this is offensive to his audience, right? This is difficult to take. And so he understands that there's going to be pushback here, okay? So in response to God choosing whomever he wants to choose to save and condemn, Paul understands that one might say, is there not injustice on God's part then? That's not fair, God. But in response, Paul makes an assumption that's not evident here, but let's make it explicit, okay? When one asks the question, is there not injustice on God's part? We have to ask the question, what then is injustice, okay? When I think about injustice, I think about a coin. Okay. On one side of that coin of injustice is someone not receiving their due punishment. Okay. They committed a crime, they committed an offense, and they're not receiving their due punishment for that crime. That's one side of injustice, right? On the other side of that coin is someone receiving punishment due someone else. So someone else has committed a crime, and this person has been unjustly convicted of that crime and now serving the punishment for. All right. The coin of injustice. Does that make sense? So when God chooses to love Jacob and to hate Esau, We have to ask the question, is someone not receiving their due punishment? Or is someone receiving punishment undeservingly? Okay? Pose that again, okay? When God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Is one of these taking place? Is someone not receiving their due punishment? Or is someone receiving punishment undeservingly? Okay? Well, if Scripture is true, as Paul said earlier, it has not failed. Okay? So Scripture remains perfect, right? It works, right? So if Scripture has not failed and will not fail, and if Scripture makes clear that the result, that as a result of the fall, we are born in sin, okay? That no one is righteous, no, not even one. That no one seeks after God. This is Psalm 14, Romans 3. Okay? That naturally we all go astray. And that the due punishment for this sin that we are full of from conception is death and separation from God. Okay? That's reality. If these things are true, and God loves Jacob and he hates Esau, what is actually taking place here? Is it injustice or is it mercy? This is where the difficulty comes in. Because we have to say mercy. And we have to say mercy because we have to define who is God. God is holy. He is blemishless. He is perfect. He is without corruption. He is without obstruction. That is God. And because of Adam's corruption, every living being is now corrupt from conception. David says this in Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity. Not able to do good, and therefore deserving and headed for destruction apart from any intervention. That's the reality for everyone born in this world post-fall. Okay? So if God comes in and says, actually, Abraham, I want you. Okay? Isaac, I choose you. Between Jacob and Esau, I'm going to set my affection on Jacob. We shouldn't focus on the due course of our existence. Instead, we should focus on the intervention that is taking place. That is God's mercy. That is what should surprise us. Not that God says, I hate Esau. Not being in God's favor is what sin and corruption and perversion bring about. But that God says, I love Jacob. That's the crazy part. You know what Jacob means? Deceiver, right? Yet Jacob says, I love that. I love you. I love that people. I'm going to set my affection on this people who don't deserve me. But I'm going to choose these people to love and to reveal myself to and to give myself to. That should offend us. This is why Paul appeals to Exodus 33. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's what it's about. That's what's happening. Paul is referring to God's mercy and compassion because that is what should confound us. That a pure entity, that is God, who has the power and the right to destroy his sinful and rebellious subjects, decides to make his subjects his sons and daughters. Now I want to stop here. Okay, that's why I can go through 1 through 16, because that's a lot. Hey, okay? It's heavy. But I want to stop here because this is why we ought to have, this is why we must have a proper worldview. Okay? And when I say a proper worldview, What I really mean refers back to the question I asked at the beginning, right? What comes first, a proper knowledge of God or proper knowledge of self? If you noticed, to rightly understand Romans 9, we had to primarily first explain who God is, right? He's holy, without corruption, without perversion, pure, unobstructed, right? And secondarily, we had to explain who we are. Corrupt, fallen, perverted, stained, blemished, obstructed, and obscured by and due to and full of sin. And so when we fail to understand who God is and who we are rightly and in that order, we can't make sense of our existence. We can't make existence of who God is. We can't make sense of why we're here. If you don't know who God is rightly and who we are rightly, how do you counsel people in the hardest of times? If you don't have a right view of God, you don't know what to say. If you don't have a right view of yourself, you can't really empathize with people because you don't know who you really are. You don't know what this really is. So this is our application. This is the application from all this. Pray earnestly that God would reveal himself to you for who he is, not who you want him to be and not who you think he is, but who he is. Ask him not to let you believe a false or wrong view of himself. Ask him to correct any mislearnings you may have of him. Now, that is not to say that you will never be offended by God. You will, because God is God and we are not. Okay? And we can have a proper worldview of God, and yet God's words and his actions will still make us very uncomfortable, unhappy, sad, or even angry. Okay? But when we find ourselves at that juncture, right, we must decide how we will respond. Will we respond in rebellion by just doing what we want to do because it's more comfortable? Or will we submit our wills, our feelings, our desires to him who knows all, who made all, who is good, righteous, and merciful? As the text, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve yourself because it's more comfortable? Or will you serve God, who is life and gives life and will see you through life, even when it's uncomfortable? May we choose God all day, every day. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is what it is, and it's good. What is Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter than honey, and than drippings from the honeycomb. God, your word is good, and it's right, and it's life. And the word made flesh is Jesus. It's the gospel. This word isn't bad. It isn't sad. It's good. It reveals to us that you are a merciful God, that you are a kind God. You're a compassionate God. You are choosing not to destroy your whole creation, but to redeem it. So I pray, God, and you would even use part of your creation to bring about that redemption. That's crazy. So I pray, God, that this word indeed would be life, and that we would focus on that which ought to be focused on, that which is most offensive, the mercy. Most of the songs we sang this morning had some kind of mercy in it.
God, make that plain to us. And God, as part of the application, God, help us to see you for who you are, not who we think you are or who we want you to be. And would you correct any mislearnings that we may have of you? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.